some of the players this evening to the book of the Revelation. We're going to read the opening section of Revelation chapter 2. And for the few occasions when I will be with you, we are going to look at two or three of the letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. This evening we'll look at the church at Ephesus. I understand there's going to be a meeting tomorrow afternoon, so that will be the letter to the church at Smyrna. Then for the other nights we shall proceed from there. And so we'll read together, shall we? Unto the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. For this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The Lord will bless his word. Now we come to the early chapters of the book of the Revelation. We find that the Spirit of God has chosen out for us seven assemblies to which the Lord Jesus would send particular messages. Now it's interesting to notice that Paul wrote to seven churches, and John writes to seven churches. And just as those seven churches to which Paul wrote, they were actual churches, and the persons mentioned in them were actual people, and the conditions were the actual conditions of those assemblies. So we come to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, and we have messages to seven churches which actually existed. And the conditions described were the conditions of those churches. I think that's the first way in which you must approach chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the Revelation. The first way, that these are messages to actual churches to meet their particular needs. But then you would say that those seven churches were but a specimen of churches that existed in those early days. I suppose by the time John wrote to the seven churches, there were between 500 and 1,000 assemblies in the little bit of land that today we call Turkey and we used to call Asia Minor. 500 to 1,000 assemblies. But out to that large number of assemblies, the Spirit of God chose seven. Seven specimen assemblies to deal with their particular needs. Then, those seven would not only represent all the assemblies in that day, but all the assemblies in our day. And we shall possibly find the condition of our particular assembly that we're in reflected in the letters to the seven churches. Then, of course, there was another reason. And those set assemblies were not chosen because they all were on a straight main line, a road that went through the middle of Asia Minor. For if you look on the map, they're not in straight line, they're in a hairpin bend. And Laodicea is on the map just as near to Ephesus as Ephesus is to Smyrna. In other words, you could have gone that way instead of going that way. But why did the Spirit of God put them in that particular order just like a hairpin bend? That is because behind the letters to the seven churches, we have a prophetic view of the professing church for the whole of the age in which you and I live. So that Ephesus represents for us post-apostolic days, and the churches that follow trace the history of the church through the centuries that have followed until we come to the day in which you and I are living just prior to the return of the Lord Jesus. And you find, looking at it that way, that the four last of these churches have a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And it would tell us this, that right up to the coming of the Lord Jesus, there will be the Thyatira thing, that is Rome. There will be the Reformation thing, pictured in Sardis. There will be the movement of the last century to four New Testament assemblies, that is the Philadelphian thing. And there will be, in the last days before the consummation of the church, there will be the Laodicean thing, a boastfulness coupled with every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. And that, of course, is the condition of things that prevails in many of the assemblies of God's people, even in the day in which you and I live. But in the main, for these times together, I'm going to look at these churches as actual churches, in order that we might get practical teaching for us in the assemblies that we represent here tonight. And so you commence with, unto the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now this is culled from chapter 1, part of the vision that John saw in chapter 1. He saw seven lampstands. Please, separate lampstands. Not candelabra, like you have in the tabernacle. That is a thing with a base, an upright, three branches going out on each side. Not a thing like that at all. But single-stemmed lampstands. And so he sees seven single-stemmed lampstands. In the midst of those, he sees the Lord Jesus moving. And you'll notice, please, it's a night scene. You say, how's that? Well, it's lamps and stars. And you don't use lamps and stars in the daytime, do you? It's a night scene. And so these lampstands with their light and the stars accompanying them are seen in the midst of a dark world. So it's dark in the world. But we are, aren't we, after all, the children of light in a very dark world. And so you look again at these seven churches, and you find in them there's one light under the Son of God, and his face shines to the sun. So it's daylight for them, but it's dark for the world. And they shine as lights and stars in the dark world. But they themselves look up, and they behold the face of the Lord Jesus. And says 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we beholding and reflecting as by means of a mirror the glory of the Lord. And so the churches behold the glory of the Lord who is in the midst of the churches. Well now, the question comes first of all, what are the seven golden lampstands? Let me repeat please, they are not candlesticks, but lampstands. You say, what's the difference? Well, a candle is self-consumptive, isn't it? It burns itself up. Then finally, it gives a puff and a lot of smoke and it's gone. That's a candle. It's self-consumptive. A church of God is not self-consumptive. It is not a testimony for God that is built by consuming fleshly energy, by working hard, is it? If it depended upon working hard and consuming its own energies, it would come to an end and just go out. But the picture is not a candle, but a lampstand. And a lampstand is a light that is maintained by a liquid that comes from outside itself. You say, what does that teach us? It teaches us this, that testimony for God is not maintained by human energy. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And so, a New Testament lampstand is something that is maintained in light-bearing from a source that comes outside itself. That is, not human energy, but the source of the Spirit of God to maintain testimony for God in the days in which you and I live. So it is not a candle, it is a lampstand. It is not a candelabra. You say, why are you stressing that? But you see, when I look round on Christendom, I find that Christendom has built itself on the idea of a candelabra. The Old Testament lampstand, if you like. It had a central place. It had a central column. And then it had branches. And if I go back to the country where I live, well, the Church of England has a central place. And it has some branches. The Church of Scotland has a central base, and it has some branches. The Church of Rome has a central base, and it has some branches. But a New Testament assembly is not like that. New Testament assemblies are all independent of each other. They are all autonomous. They have no central office, no central committee, no central control. They are all separate lampstands. It isn't that in the United States, you've got the church in the United States with a center and some branches. You may have got that in some other churches outside what we know as assemblies. But the assemblies of God's people have no central place. No central control. No central leader. Each assembly separate, responsible to maintain its own testimony, its own evangelism, its own government, its own discipline. You see, it's not a central base with branches, but it's each church a separate light bearer on its own. And so I've just come to you from the assembly in Waterloo, and I come to you to the assembly here, what is it, in Blue River? And you are not federated together, though you have fellowship with each other. The assembly down there is responsible to the Lord for its own conduct. And you are responsible here for the conduct of your own assembly before the Lord. Separate, independent, lampstands, light bearers, each of them on their own account, responsible before the Lord. Now you have that idea in the New Testament scriptures. When in Timothy, Paul's epistle to Timothy, you read about the local assembly. It says this. It's the pillar. There's your central column. It's the ground, or the base. And on top of it there's a light. So it's the pillar and the ground of the truth. There you have the idea of the lampstand. The pillar, what's that? It's a pillar of Bible days, where some very proud men would have a column erected to their honour. Generally they did that before they were died. They died to make sure some good things got put on it. And they erected a pillar to advertise their fame. Under it, they put a big block of stone to be the base on which it stood. And the local assembly is the pillar to advertise the fame of Christ. It is the base, the ground, to support the doctrine of Christ. And what it holds forth is the light on the top. It's the pillar and the ground of the truth. There you have the idea of the lampstand, the local assembly. You'll notice, please, that these lampstands, seven of them, are gold. That means two things. It means there's a touch of God about them. For gold speaks of deity. And so they are churches of God. In the localities where God has placed them, something of God in a dark, dark world. And then they're present. Now I want you younger folk particularly to understand that not only is the church dispensational, that is the church from the rapture to Pentecost, precious to God, but the local assembly of God's people, the local testimony to the name of the Lord Jesus is precious to God. He says it's golden. Golden. In the Bible, you can't get anything more precious than gold, as far as metals are concerned. And so it's the most precious thing on earth today. It's the local testimony to the name of the Lord Jesus. It's gold. And if you want to know its value, you go to the Acts of the Apostles and you're reading about the local assembly in Acts chapter 20. What's it say? It's the little flock that he purchased with his own blood. There you have that precious blood. It was not only the price paid for the church universal, the body of Christ, but that precious blood is the price that the Lord paid for the local assembly. So to him, it's precious. And to God, it's precious. It's a golden lampstand. And Ephesus is one of these golden lampstands. And the assembly that meets here will be one of these golden lampstands. A separate, independent testimony all of God. The other thing that is mentioned is the seven stars that are in his right hand. Without going into prolonged arguments about it, let me say that I believe that the seven stars represent the elders of a local assembly. You say, how do you come to that conclusion? I come to that conclusion this way, that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, you read, hold them in double honor. That is, elders, you hold them in double honor. Why? Because, number one, they rule well. Number two, they labor in the word and in the teaching. So I learned that those dear men there are responsible for two things. They're responsible for the conduct of the assembly. They rule well. And they're responsible for the ministry in the assembly. They labor in the word and in the teaching. And I go to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, and I look at these angels, so-called. Of course, the word is just messenger. It doesn't mean a thing with wings. It's the word messenger. I find that these messengers are responsible for the conduct of the assembly in which God has placed them. And they are responsible to communicate the mind of God to the assembly in which they are. In other words, they rule well. And they labor in the word and in the teaching. So, I submit that the stars here, called the seven messengers of the churches, that these are terms that bring before us the overseeing brethren of a New Testament assembly. And that is the only form of government there is in any New Testament assembly, is elders raised up by the Spirit of God to guide God's people and to feed God's people and to bring the word of God to them. And so you have, first of all, the lampstands, the local churches, and then you have the stars, the elder brethren. You'll notice, please, the place the stars have. I read there, in his hand. And there, on his hand. First, in his hand. When you think of being in the hand of the Lord Jesus, you can't help thinking, can you, about John's Gospel chapter 17. And all the sheep are in his hand. For protection, for care, for security. It's good, isn't it, to see that the elder brethren are in his hand. You know, often the elder brethren get a rough time. Criticized by the assembly. You can be the most popular man in the assembly one day and the most unpopular man the next. If you stand for divine truth and the fear of God. But though the dear elder brethren have to take decisions often that make them very unpopular amongst some of the saints, the Lord upholds them. They're in his hand. Is that good? You dear elder brethren, think of that. When the tide goes against you and people criticize you, that you've acted in the fear of God and you're in his hand, and he'll look after you. And then, if they're in his hand, it means that in his hand, he just puts them where he wants them to go. And they do exactly what he wants them to do. And so elder brethren are in the Lord's hands authoritatively, not merely to do what they like in the assembly, but to obey the word of God and acknowledge the lordship of Christ. They're in his hands. And he directs them as to what to do and where to go. But then if you look in Mr. Darby's translation, they're on his hands. And you think of seven stars glittering in their glory upon the hand of Christ. My dear elder brethren, stars on the hand of Christ, made of gold, sparkling in glory. You say, is that a picture of the elder brethren? That's how they should appear to God's people. Well, we've already quoted from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it says you hold them in double honor. And why that may have certain financial connections. First of all, it means that you give due respect and you give honor, and you obey, and you follow the elder brethren of the local assembly, and God holds them up like sparkling gold stars before the saints of God. That's the way the Lord Jesus appears to the assembly at Ephesus, as the one who has the seven lampstands and the seven stars. And that's his introduction to the church at Ephesus. Now let's see what he says to this church at Ephesus. He says, I know thy works, and thy toil, and thy patience. Let's look at those three things first of all. I know thy works. You'll notice, please, works in the plural. And you'll notice, please, that it's church works. It's not individual works. It's the assembly at Ephesus. It's thy works. Now get this clear, my dear fellow Christian. There are individual works and there are assembly works. You may say, you know, I like to visit hospitals. I like to give out tracts. I have an exercise about this. Or I have an exercise about that. Things that I do individually. Very good. The Lord bless you. But please remember that this chapter is talking about corporate works. Assembly works. Things the saints of God in the assembly do together. When you came into fellowship, my dear fellow Christian, you came not only into the fellowship of the assembly, but you came into the responsibilities of the assembly. And the responsibilities that fall upon your shoulder is 100% support of assembly works. Brother, many companies of God's people are plagued today by men and women who spend nearly all their time building up something outside the assemblies. And they only give the assemblies of God's people second place. That's not in your New Testament. In your New Testament, the point from which the Spirit of God works is the local assembly. And from you sounded out the word of the Lord, says the Spirit of God to the Thessalonian saints. And so you start with the local assembly and you say, am I supporting 100% the work of the assembly? If you can say honestly you've done that, well, you'll have a little bit of time for individual works after that. But that means, if they need a teacher in the Sunday school, you'll fill it, that place. If they need a teacher in the Bible class, and you're available, you'll fill it. If they need men or women to give out tracts, you'll do it. Assembly works. You support them 100% if you're really in fellowship. And the gospel meeting, you say, come. Is that all you do in the gospel meeting? You say, what else can you do? I'm not a preacher. Listen, I remember a gospel campaign in my hometown some many years ago. Another brother and I shared the meetings together. And you know, as soon as we got up to begin to preach, you would see every young believer in that tent close their eyes. Not because they'd gone asleep. You'd see their lips moving. And they prayed the whole meeting through. You wonder if the soul of God saved? You do that in the gospel meeting? Or do you think the man who stands up here and preaches, that's all that's needed? Or do you pray all the meeting through? I tell you, there's more done sitting on those seats than there is up here. When we take the full responsibility of assembly works, means not that one man is up here preaching, but all the assembly is engaging in the work of the gospel. Why, that'd be real, wouldn't it? And that'd make a difference if we did it that way. That's assembly works. And assembly works is everything that the assembly puts its hand to. And I tell you, if you're in assembly fellowship, you have a responsibility to support it and pray about it and get at it. And he says, I know thy works. Please, the assembly is not a nice passenger cruise home. The assembly is a workhouse. And everybody in the assembly is expected to work to the utmost of their ability and energy. And until you have done that,
you've failed in your responsibility.
Ephesus was like that.
I know thy works. The Lord examined their works and commended them for their works.
And he says something else. He says, I know thy works and thy labour. You know what that word means? It means working till it hurts.
Working till it hurts.
Working till it costs something. Listen, my dear fellow saint, how much does it hurt you to serve the Lord? What's it cost you to be in the assembly? You give up time for it. Do you inconvenience your life in order to see to it that you give the very best to it? Does it hurt? Does it cost? I hear a little lot of glib talk, you know, about the judgment seat of Christ, as though it's a Sunday school treat. We all get a prize. But I tell you, you'll only get out of the judgment seat what you put into it now. And the Lord will only say, well done if you've done well. And it won't be a picnic. Oh no, this is a workhouse where you work till it hurts. And that's real assembly life. That's really getting down to it. More than that, says the Spirit of God, I know thy works and thy toil, and thy endurance. That's the word for patience. Endurance. Stickability. Starting a thing and going on with the thing and finishing the thing and really getting stuck into it permanently. Nothing but that. I wonder if I'm talking to some young men and women here, or maybe older men and women, and you're good starters. You know, they say we're going to give out so many tracts a month. You say, yes, I'll be there. And you're there for 2 months, and then after that you fizzle out. A lot of good starters in the assembly. What we want is men and women with stickability. It'll go on and keep at it. And in Ephesus, they worked. And they worked even when it hurt. And they stuck at it even when it rained. They still kept going. And they were three preachers that were commended by the Lord. I know thy work, and thy toil, and thy patience. You say, I'd like to be in an assembly like that. Ah, but wait a minute. There's more features about Ephesus that are commendable than that. You say, what came next? Well, what it says now, it says, I know thy toil, and thy works, and thy toil, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil. Aye, they had a moral problem in Ephesus. They had to deal with evil men. What else? Thou hast tried them that say they are apostles and they're not, and hast found them liars. They found some men coming along pretending to be apostles, and they weren't. In other words, false teachers came along. So they had a moral question, evil men. And they had a doctrinal question, those that said they were Jews and were not. Ah, yes, you get problems like that in the assembly. You see an assembly going along fine and they're working at it. Doesn't matter what it costs them. Sticking at it. And then one of the members of the assembly breaks down morally. That's what happened in Ephesus. They had a moral problem. And they dealt with that moral problem in the fear of God. Put away from among themselves that wicked person. So that the Spirit of God says, thou hast what does he say now? Thou canst not bear them which are evil. So they put evil among themselves. You know, when the assembly's going on well, you can be sure the devil's going to upset something. And often there'll be a moral question. When a moral question arises, sometimes we divide the assembly up into families. Because it's our relative that is under moral cloud. It converts our judgment. When instead of judging in the fear of God, we begin to take sides on moral questions, what do we show? We show we cannot righteously judge evil men. But in Ephesus they didn't do that. In Ephesus they faced up to the fact that here was a moral question and they dealt with it in the fear of God and heaven commends them. That's another good point in their favour, isn't it? But how about doctrinal questions? How about doctrinal person? When somebody comes along and he propounds error, and he claims to have apostolic authority, a doctrinal question. Let me tell you, if moral questions can create difficulties in local assemblies, doctrinal questions will be more inclined to make difficulties. For while we might all know what is right or wrong morally, we do not all know what is right or wrong doctrinally. And that will take the most spiritual men of the assembly to judge what is doctrinally right or doctrinally wrong. And so you come to a position here in our chapter where they dealt with a moral question, and then they deal with a doctrinal question. And you say, when they've done all that, they were all exhausted. Really? That's what happens generally in assemblies. When you have a moral question, why, the assembly will be in disarray. And when you have a doctrinal question, my word, what long discussions that takes, and everybody's exhausted in the end. Was it like that in Ephesus? No. Look, they started off works, labor, patience. And then they dealt with a moral question. And then they dealt with a doctrinal question. You say, after that was over, says the Spirit of God in verse 3, and thou wast born, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. In other words, they were going on just as well for God when the trouble's over than they were before it started. You know, that's a jolly good assembly. Do you wish your assembly was like that? I wish my assembly was like that. Works and toil and patience. Moral question? Deal with it and the assembly's still going on. Doctrinal question? Deal with it and the assembly's still going on. When it's all over, but they're not exhausted. Were they born? They're not weary? And they've labored. And they're still going on with God. I tell you, that's a great assembly. And the assemblies from which you could both come this evening to listen to me is the company of God's people in which you were in like that. But Ephesus has that high standard, externally at least, going on with God in a purely wonderful way. And that would search our hearts. Do we work? Do we work till it hurts? Do we stick at it? Can we deal with moral questions? Can we deal with doctrinal questions? And if we can do all that, we can take this letter to our hearts. We can say, no, the first things the Lord commends anyway are found in the company where we gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. That would search our hearts, wouldn't it? Are we like that? Most of us would have to say we're not. No. When the Lord has commended them, please remember, all that is commendation. When the Lord has commended them, he says, nevertheless I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. So that in spite of all that external activity, and in spite of that high standard that the Lord commends, and we would have to appreciate, there was something wrong. So you look at this letter to an assembly, and you say, is the assembly I'm in like this? Have we got external activity? Have we a horror of anything that's morally wrong? And we stand aloof from anything that's doctrinally wrong. And yet the Spirit of God may say to us after that, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. That's searching, isn't it? I want you to think for a moment of this assembly. It's an old assembly, isn't it? It's been going on for, by the time John writes, 40 or 50 years. Apparently, it's old. I want you to contrast that with the letter to the church at Thessalonica, that when Paul wrote that epistle, had only been going on, shall we say, for about 15 months. So that's a baby epistle, is the letter to the first epistle to the Thessalonians. Just a baby epistle. And you compare these two letters. Do you remember that in the letter to the church at Thessalonica, Paul talks about their work of faith, their labour of love, their patience of hope? Now you've got precisely the same things here, haven't you? You work. You labour. You patience. But what you haven't got here is the moral qualities that go with those three features. It was a work of faith. But there's no faith here. It was a labour of love. But there's no love here. They left their first love. It's a patience of hope. But there's no hope here. In other words, they had got the externals. But they hadn't got the inwards. They got what people could see. But they hadn't got what you couldn't see. The things inside. The things of the heart. Now it's possible, you know, for an assembly of God's people in our day to be in a similar situation. You say, well, you know, we started to work for God so many years ago. And when we started to work for God so many years ago, when we started the Sunday school, the Bible class, and the gospel meeting, the open air, the tract distribution, we started the work. Yes. When you start the work, you did it out of faith. Have I? And today you carry on the work, but how about the faith? Listen. Do you believe somebody's going to get saved tomorrow night? Well, you say, no, we're not a foolish fan. Don't believe that in our day. Don't expect anybody to get saved. You say you're being foolish. I'm telling the truth. Many a Lord's Day evening, the assembly comes together and they don't expect anybody to get saved. Have I? So the work's going on, but where's the way? You know, I remember going to an assembly in Glasgow some years ago. We always had somebody to open our meeting in the Scottish assemblies. And the good brother who opened the meeting for me, why, he thanked the Lord for the folks who were present, the dear unsaved that were there. He asked God that the Spirit of God might work in their hearts and souls might get saved. And after he'd opened the meeting like that, my wife, I preached my heart out. I said to him, Malcolm, mean brother, how many unsaved folk were there tonight? He says, none, we never get any. They were carrying on, even a passing praying. Talking about unsaved folks that weren't there. Thank God that assembly's changed now, and they see the number saved. But when you laugh at what could happen in Scotland, I wonder, do we expect folks to be saved? Or down deep in our hearts now, we never say it, mind you, but down deep in our hearts, do we wonder if the Word of God is still as effectual as it used to be? And do we wonder if preaching that simple gospel that God, in His mercy, caused us to hear and we trusted Christ, do we really think it works today? Come on now, do you? Or have we a slight reservation about the power of His book? I tell you, if you never expect folks to get saved, they never will. Work of faith. And you could be carrying on all the assembly works that were started by godly men of a generation before and still be carrying on the works without the faith. That's what the Lord said. Well, labour. How we said it meant labour till it hurts. And I tell you, you could be going without your meals, and you could be giving a lot of money, and you could be working until it really hurt, and you sat down at night exhausted, and if you didn't do it out of love, it wouldn't produce anything. These people were carrying on serving God until it hurt. But the motive was no longer love to Christ. And the motive was no longer love to sinners. Well, I mean, after all that time, it wouldn't do to give up, would it? Wouldn't do to stop, would it? Wouldn't do to let everybody know you were defeated, would it?
And so you carry on, even though it hurts. And you carry on, even though it costs something.
And you've lost the love that once was the motivation. Lost the love that was the reason why you originally did it. What's the third thing?
Patience of hope. You say, you know, when I first began to preach the gospel, when I first taught that Sunday school class, my word, I really went at it because I believed the Lord Jesus was coming very quickly, and if the folks didn't get saved, they'd be left behind and lost. But, well, I don't preach like that now, after all, you know.
And you're still sticking at it? Endurance? Still going on?
No hope. You lost the view of the coming of the Lord.
Lost the view of the judgment seat of Christ. Lost the view of whether those souls will land in heaven or hell. Lost all that. But sticking it out now. Endurance. But without hope.
And that's what the Lord said. I have against thee what? That the inner springs are dried up. That the inner motivation is gone.
What first caused you to serve God is not there any longer.
Thou hast left thy first love.
You know, behind these seven churches, and the seven letters to the seven churches, the Spirit of God takes in local things, and uses those local things, as we shall see, for illustrative matter in these particular letters. And you'll notice almost the last verse we read together gives you a little hint. And it says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And you say, well, we're back in the Garden of Eden.
That's right.
We're back in this particular church into the Garden of Eden for our picture.
We've got the tree of life.
We've got paradise. But more than that, we've got a church that is fallen. And you go back into Eden's garden, and you have a woman that had fallen. Eve. Haven't you? And she's associated with a tree in the garden.
So the biblical background picture of the letter to Ephesus is the Garden of Eden.
A woman.
Had you gone to Ephesus in the days when John is writing, you have found there the great temple of Diana of the Ephesians. Remember, it's mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. And what's the temple of Diana of the Ephesians?
It's the fallen goddess, please. In Eden, you've a fallen woman. In Ephesus, you've a fallen goddess.
And Diana of the Ephesians had a fig tree in the middle of the garden. And the center of the worship of Diana of the Ephesians is a fallen woman and a tree in the garden.
Go back to Eden, it's a fallen woman and a tree in the garden.
So when you come to this letter, it's a fallen church and a tree in the garden. And that's the way you put the imagery together. So whether you take a picture of Diana of the Ephesians as the fallen goddess, or you take a picture of Eve as the fallen woman, they become an illustration in our passage of what it means for this church to leave its first love. You say, how did Eve become a picture of this church? You need to go over quickly in your thinking now, without turning to it, to the second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 11. Remember, Paul says, I am jealous over you with a great jealousy. For I have espoused you unto one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. And so Paul is thinking of the members of the Corinthian assembly, and he says, now I have espoused you to one husband. What's that mean? Well, the espousal, of course, is more permanent than an engagement. But it is not a marriage. It is such a contract that seldom would it be broken. But it is not the marriage. So that in the period of the espousal, the young couple would never be left alone. They would always be chaperoned, so that there was no possibility of them engaging in marriage relationships before they'd ever been legally joined together in holy matrimony. In other words, the love of espousals
is pure love and nothing else. Got that? The Old Testament, you find that Israel had the love of espousals, pure love and nothing else. And after all, you and I live in the period of the espousal. Pure love and nothing else. We haven't seen our Lord. We haven't known his embrace. We've never been in his home. Whom have we not seen we love? And so we live in a period where there's nothing but love. First love. The love of espousals. Love and nothing else. We have to wait until we see him for the consummation of our marriage. It's love and nothing else. Paul says, you Corinthian assembly, I have espoused you unto one husband. I expect to see pure love to Christ and nothing else. And he says, I fear, as afraid for the assembly, he says, I fear lest as the serpent beguiled Eve, so ye may be beguiled from that simplicity and that purity that is toward Christ. In other words, he was afraid they might be beguiled away from the love of his spouses. Now, how did Eve love God? Well, she loved God and she believed that God was nothing else but good. And because she believed initially that God had given to her every blessing that was good for her, she loved God. And in simplicity, she believed in God's goodness. And the devil came along and hinted in her ear that God wasn't as good as she thought he was. And so he beguiled the woman away from her first love to God. That's what happened in Eden. That's what had happened in Corinth. They had been beguiled by the philosophies of the world away from that simplicity and that purity that is toward Christ. When you come over to this chapter in the book of the Revelation, what had happened? It was no longer just the love of espousals. It was no longer the tender affection of the heart that was the motivation in all that they did for the Lord. The springs had dried up. And the motivation was gone. And all the activity was there. But it was awfully empty. For it no longer came of faith. And it no longer came of love. And it no longer was characterized by hope. The challenge would come to every one of our souls then, as we sit in God's presence this evening, to examine what we do corporately in the assemblies from which we come, and to examine our hearts individually relative to that work. Are we carrying on the form? The externals. And we're still working. And we're still paying the price. And we still grind our teeth and say, we'll carry on whatever it costs. And all the while, the Lord is looking down deep in our hearts. In our hearts discerning that the motivation is God. For the love's not there. We have left our first love. That's searching, isn't it? For I doubt not that there will not be one person in the building who's been saved for any time. I suggest that every one of us could look back and think of better days. And we could search our consciences with a consciousness that our affections to Christ are not what they used to be. And our warmth of affection to himself, the places he has in our hearts, is not what it used to be. That's searching. I don't expect you now to enjoy my ministry. I'll be disappointed if you do. Brother said to me recently in Northern Ireland, he says, Brother,
I couldn't say I enjoyed your ministry, but it was right. And if you become convinced my ministry is right, it drives you in confession of the Lord, I'll be thinking that I've done the job right. Well, that's what ministry is for. It is to instruct us, but it is to touch our hearts and change our lives and make us better Christians. And we come to this chapter, and charge as thou wast left by the first love. Well, says the Spirit of God, remember from whence thou hast fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Lest I come and remove thy candlestick out of its place.
You say, what do you mean by removing the candlestick out of its place? Well, I'll tell you, when the candlestick's removed, if ever it is, God forbid, in Blue River, there'll be a lock on that door and you won't be able to get in.
For the lampstand's the local assembly. And when God removes the lampstand, it means he removes the local assembly. No man can do it. God does it. And why did he do that? Was he going to do that to the church at Ephesus? Such a good church with all that going on. And God says, I'll remove thy candlestick out of its place. No. If we've lost faith behind what we do, and we've lost love in our labour, and we've lost hope in our endurance, you know, if you've got there, you've already got to the first step to shut the door. Haven't you now? Because if there's no faith, well, what's the good of going on? If there's no love, what's the good of going on? If there's no hope, well, what's the good of going on? You see, we've lost that motivation. That's the first seeds of breaking up, going down, and eventually shutting the door, isn't it? So that's not so far out of our form. Says the Lord, remember that height from which you've fallen. Repent. Change your mind. Put things in reverse. Get back to faith. Get back to love. Get back to hope. Need of deep exercise in God's presence that we might get back to that. Remember from whence thou art fallen and repent. And do the first works. Work with faith. Labour with love. Endure with hope. Say, don't. I come. That's not a wreck. That's him coming in discipline. To remove thy candlestick out of its place. Except thou. Repent. The Lord helps.